You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find a seat, find a Bible, and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We looked last Sunday at 1 John chapter 2 kind of broadly and saw the rough outline of it, three big tests of life as we saw this morning. Next Sunday, I want to focus in on a couple smaller sections in 1 John chapter 2 that I think it's important we don't miss. This morning, 1 John chapter 2, and I want to look with you this morning at verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 to 17. This is God's word. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we come to your word and we consider the important message of these verses. Father, I pray that we would wrestle with them wisely. I pray that we'd understand them accurately, that we would believe them fully, and the result would be a reordering and strengthening of our love for you and our commitment to you. I pray that you'd use your word now in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray, amen. Do not love the world. I suspect that we could track who did and didn't grow up in an evangelical church in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s by whether that verse sounds normal and obvious or whether it sounds radical and crazy. If you grew up in church when many of us did, do not love the world is a verse we heard more than once. But I think even if we grew up in that environment, grew up hearing this verse repeatedly, we struggle sometimes to understand what does it mean? How does it impact us? What should our response be? Because the Bible talks about the world in at least three different ways. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the physical world, creation itself. Mountains, valleys, fields, trees, plants, animals, all the things that we enjoy and delight in and go out into nature to see and observe and find recreation in. It would be a problem for most of us if that's the thing we were supposed to not care about and not love. And of course, we go to the very beginning of the Bible and we see that God created all those things. And when he was done, he said that he saw that it was good. It was good. So when the Bible is talking about the world, sometimes it is talking about the physical world. That's not what he's talking about here. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the people who are in the world. When God finished creating the natural world on that sixth day, he created man and woman after his image, placed them in the world, gave them dominion over it. And sometimes we see that when the Bible talks about the world, it just means the people who live in the world. Back earlier in chapter 2, we saw 2 weeks ago, verse 2, it says of Jesus that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, he does not mean there the physical world. He means the people in the world. But that's not what John is talking about here either. He's not looking around saying, don't love the people in the world. And we know that because the best known verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world, right? Meaning the people in the world. Because there's a third way, the way that John has in mind here, that the Bible talks about the world, and it means something like the system of this world, the organization of this world, the philosophies, the beliefs, the mindset the values, the priorities, the behaviors, the pleasures of this world. Maybe that word mindset is the most helpful one to us. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of looking at life, looking at the world, looking at ourselves. I think about Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't let your thinking or your lives be shaped by this world, its mindset, its values, its priorities. Paul will go on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a world, a system, a mindset, a philosophy, a belief that characterizes this world apart from God. Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed and arrested, the night before he was crucified, in the upper room, will say to his disciples, the ruler of this world is now coming. Now, God is the God of the world. But there is of this world system, if you will, this way of thinking and living and believing and operating in the world has its own God, its own ruler, referring, of course, to the enemy himself, the evil one. We might summarize it this way. The world here in John is the entire created human order in rebellion against God. The entire created human order. Does it involve people? Well, it does, of course, because people are and are naturally in rebellion against God. But it's the systems of the world, the governments, often the philosophies, all mindset of the world that naturally, without Christ, sets itself up against God. It's loving the world is a very old problem. It's hardly a modern feature. We can think of examples from both Testaments. Think about in the book of Genesis, Genesis 14, Abraham has been approached by God, given the promise, given a covenant. And Abraham travels from the land that he's from, and he travels to what will be the promised land. And Lot, his nephew, goes with him. Abraham, in a sense, is Lot's ticket. Lot needs to stay connected to him. Abraham is the inheritor of God's promise. And they get in the land, and they live in the hill country of the land, and you know the story probably. They're both of them, both Lot and Abraham, his uncle, grow rich. And their herds grow so great that their shepherds quarrel, and they say, we got to separate. And Abraham says, if we got to separate, then you pick which way you want to go. You go one way and I'll just go the other. And Lot, it says, looks down at the well-watered plain where the city of Sodom is and decides, I'm going to go that way. And by the time we get five chapters later to Genesis 19, Lot not only lives in that direction, he lives in Sodom. He not only lives in Sodom, he sits at the gate. He's one of the leaders of the city. Love for the world is an old problem. Oh, go to the New Testament. Paul, the missionary, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has traveled all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, and he travels from city to city, and he proclaims the gospel, and he sees much fruit, but all of the fruit of his labors, the people that come to faith in Christ, happens constantly in the context of suffering and difficulty. He's beaten, he's stoned, he's arrested, he's... All sorts of rough things. And one of the people that travels with him is a man named Demas. Demas is one of his proteges, one of his ministry partners that works and travels with him. And as Paul nears the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, the last of Paul's letters that we have, Paul writes to Timothy and says, hurry up and come to me, because Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. Demas is a partner to the greatest missionary who ever lived, has seen God do extraordinary things, but in the midst of the difficulty and in the midst of the trouble and in the midst of the suffering, he just evidently sees the people around him, the world, the people that, and eventually says, I've had enough of this. It looks better over there. And he abandons Paul and abandons the work of the gospel out of love for the world. Loving the world is a very old problem. And it persists. It remains today a persistent and pressing issue. And we just think about the last 150 years of church history in America or the West, and the various waves of struggles, how to wrestle with the world that we live in. If you go back 150 years ago or so to the late 1800s, the pressing issue became with Darwin and the development of the theory of natural selection and evolutionary origins of the species. There began to be, particularly in scholarly circles and then filtering down to the church, this sense that we're not going to make it in this world with this primitive, backwards belief in a God who created everything. Then now we know that this came through natural processes, through evolution. And increasingly, this increasing pressure saying, no one's going to believe us if we teach these primitive, old, outdated doctrines. How will we have any credibility in the world? And so there's this push to abandon those, and denomination after denomination, and seminary after seminary begin to jettison, often dishonestly, often in ways they would say, no, we still believe the creed, the doctrines of faith, or statement of faith that we have, but they would redefine it to mean things that were more acceptable. They didn't want the people in the churches to know that they had really changed their beliefs to accommodate the world and its philosophies. And so in the early 19-teens, there begins to be a pushback. There was, in the 19-teens, a couple of wealthy Christian businessmen paid for, arranged, and published a series of booklets called The Fundamentals. And you can buy them today packaged together. The Fundamentals were put together, sent free to thousands and thousands of pastors around the country, urging the historic beliefs and doctrines of the Bible over against all these accommodations to the world. And it's fascinating to read and flip through, even just reading through the tables of contents in the very first edition. It's all about the scriptures. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? Evidence about the authority of the Gospels, the early narratives of Genesis, are they true? We could go on and on. Largely doctrinal issues. When we can't capitulate to the beliefs, the mindset, the teachings of the world. We can't abandon the scriptures just because people don't like it and in a scientific age find it difficult to believe. There's articles in there about the virgin birth because that's getting jettisoned, right? We know that's a biological impossibility. How can there be a virgin birth? As though we thought that was a biological possibility, that Jesus was born in some natural way, is supernatural. And so there begins to be a pushback in what came to be called fundamentalism. This church was founded in part out of then the early 1950s in the context of a denomination that was moving away from scriptural authority toward the embracing of a more palatable to the world set of beliefs and philosophies and doctrine. Those early days of fundamentalism were doctrinally focused. If you read through the essays, that's the theme and the key. It was also missional. It was also believed. This is the era of great, great missionary movement. The church that I grew up in Saginaw was founded by people who later became missionaries, founded by people with a massive focus on taking the gospel to people that have never heard it. And it's a fascinating history to read. About 5 or 6 years after the church was founded, the founder of the church took a number of people down to South America and tried to reach a completely unreached tribe of people in the jungles of Bolivia. They were there several months and began to cut their way through the jungle and eventually were ambushed by this tribe, and five of them were killed and martyred there in this process. And that was the early push. But in the years before they went, they had formed, I might have told you about this before, they formed a group called the Cloud Club, taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll meet him in the clouds. And the idea is Christ is returning. Before Christ returns, the gospel must go to all nations. We want our big theme, our big aim, is to take the gospel to people who've not heard it, which is, of course, a wonderful and biblical aim. And so they formed this club, and it was more than a local club. It had people from all over, really all over the country. They have an executive committee. The board of trustees was led by the pastor of the church I grew up in. One of the members of the board of trustees was Henry Savage, who was the pastor of First Baptist Pontiac, a well-known missions leader. It was a broad organization. And this Cloud Club, it said their objectives were threefold. First of all, evangelical missions. Hey, this is the thing we're after. right? This is what we're all about. Young people, the Cloud Club desire Christ shall be named where he's never been named, thus accepting the challenge of proclaiming Christ to this generation. So each individual member, this is striking, thinks in terms of sacrificing luxuries such as gum, candy, and other things in order that he might support missionaries who are telling people about Christ for the first time. Gum, candy, and other things. This was the 30s. It's the Great Depression. So, evangelical missions, personal evangelism. Every week they have meetings and they talk about their successes and failures in personal evangelism. But here's the third one, the one that pertains to us today. The third one is a separated life. The covenant which each member signs challenges everything a young person has to respond with a separated, clear-cut, vital Christian experience. Without a clear ring in his testimony, it would be impossible to win souls. And if his experience were clouded with sin, he would not have a genuine love for lost souls in the foreign fields. So this first phase, third phase of the Cloud Club is most important in successful soul winning. Say, hey, we must live separated from the world if our testimony is going to mean anything. And then the covenant. I won't take time to read all this. It's a fascinating document. It says, furthermore, knowing that compromise with the world and the flesh renders a Christian testimony ineffective, I will refrain from habits, places, and devices which are or have the appearance of evil, obeying the injunction of Paul in Romans 6, 11 through 13. He goes on to list a bunch of things that the scriptures talk about. There was in that period a great desire, a great consciousness of being separated from the world. True teachings and doctrines of the scripture, an effective and vital life of pointing people to Christ. Now over time, that movement in general, what we might call fundamentalism, began to lose some of those focuses. In time, it began to be more of a cultural thing. It became more focused on simply being separated and different from the world. We don't wear the clothes they wear. We don't listen to the music they do. We don't, many of these sorts of things. And so then there begins to be, in my lifetime more so, a pushback on that. We need to be more acceptable to the world again. Maybe that's theological, but often it's just practical. How do we do church in a way that people will like? How do we play the music that people want to hear? How do we dress in the way people would want? All of these kind of things. A different kind of focus. So that we get down to today, and we find ourselves today concerned again, or ought to be again, with this idea of worldliness and not loving the world. And the issues sometimes are doctrinal, but in our day and age, the most pressing, glaring issues are ethical, particularly around the Bible's sexual ethic. There are so many people, so many denominations, so many churches who take the Bible's sexual ethic, which is clear. One man, one woman, in the context of a covenant marriage, and say, nobody's going to go for that. No one's going to buy that. People are going to do whatever they're going to do. It's not just in America. We had a number of years ago, a woman that I had worked with left the school we taught at and went as a missionary to Central Africa. She came back and was talking to us about it. And one of the things that she shared that was striking to me, I remember it 20 years later, is she said, there is so much issue, as we all know, with AIDS in Africa. And she said, the young people, even in the church, are so sexually active, well before they're married. And she goes, and we just plead with the leaders of the church. You have to exhort them to not do this. And the attitude was just, they're kids. That's what they're going to do. And that's in America too often. In so many ways, in so many domains, we've capitulated to the world's mindset, the world's belief. Often we've done it in the name of mission. Not abandoning the world like this Cloud Club group did in order to have a clear, vital Christian testimony, but abandoning the beliefs and the ethics of the Bible because we think it will make the message more palatable to the world around us. And so the church has, and no doubt continues, to waffle between those two poles. on the one hand, a kind of strict legalistic, we can't do anything, we can't look anything like, sound anything like the world at all. And on the other hand, which is we got to do whatever we got to do, whatever we have to capitulate to in order to reach people and connect with them. And as we look at what John is doing here, we don't see either of those things. He doesn't frame the issue even principally around our behavior. Look at again at verse 15. He says, do not what? Do not love the world or the things in the world. And he's going to tell us in the next verse what those things are. But don't miss how seriously John takes this issue of what we love. It's incredibly serious. Because he says in the second part of the verse, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world, he says, and love God. It's like love of the world crowds out the love of the Father. And John puts the issue starkly, which is how he likes to put all issues. He puts it starkly. You can't love God and you can't love the world. It's rarely that simple, though, because even people who do love God struggle with loving the world. You know that because you know that. He's writing here to people. He's writing to the people who've stayed in the church, who've stayed faithful to the gospel. And the first command, the first imperative he gives in this letter is, do not love the world. Even these people who've stayed. Now, we can be confident, based on where he goes in the next paragraph, we'll look at that next week, we can be confident those that have seceded from the church, those who've left, they love the world. We know John thinks that way. But he's warning the people that stayed, too. So you can't love the world. It's a kind, you can picture it a little bit like this. It's like there's this tug of war. Jeremy sometimes does tug of war in Awana on Wednesday night, right? And so you've got the tug of war, and you got one group pulling this way, and you got one group pulling this way. And as one group, say the love of God and the love of world, as the rope moves this way, love for the world is decreasing. But as it moves this way, the love of God is decreasing. They have it. They're going to crowd each other out. And what we have to watch out for is the sense that we can take one end of the rope and flip it over here and say, we're going to do both. I'm going to love God and love the world in this way. And there are many people were trying to have it both ways. To love God and yet have their mindset, their values, their priorities, their behaviors every bit as much guided by the world as they are by God. As though you can go back and forth or have them both. A number of years ago, the father of one of my friends actually we were talking, and he was telling me how he had seen a girl that I grew up with that was in youth group when I was in youth group. This is probably 5 to 10 years after that. And he says, yeah, I was talking to her, and some of the stuff she was saying, my friend said, was just kind of like, what are you up to? Like, where are you at spiritually? He said, finally I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, well, sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. Now, there's all sorts of issues around that statement. But I think what she meant by that was something like this. On Sunday morning, I'm a Christian. When I go to church or when I'm with my Christian family, I'm a Christian. I try to identify in that area. But then, the rest of the time, I'm not. John knows that true, genuine Christians struggle with love for the world. He knows that. But he could never embrace that kind of synchronizing of, well, sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. Which means when it suits me, I am. And when it doesn't suit me, I'm not. No, they crowd each other out. The more we draw toward God, we're drawing away from that mindset, values, and priorities of the world. And the more we draw toward the world, the more we're drawn away from God. And you and I know that struggle because we're drawn. We see, we understand the temptations. Look how John talks about them here, the language he uses. He orders this worldliness not so much around our behavior, although that's how it plays out in the end. He orders it around our desires. Look at verse 16. He says, "For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh." Now, the older translation, that word epithumia is usually translated lusts. The idea is negative, and so the King James has lust, the NIV has lust, the CSB has lust, but the idea is disordered desires, right? The lusts of the flesh, the desires or the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, John says, is not from the Father. It's from the world. Those things are pulling us this way toward, I forget which way I oriented those now, the world. They're pointing us this way toward the world. They don't come from God, they come from the world. It could be that we desire the wrong things. It could be that we desire and enjoy the right things, but we demand them too much. We want them more than we should. We elevate them to become idols. But these disordered desires characterize the world that we live in. And we're familiar with the struggle. Think about, first of all, the desires or the lusts of the flesh. We might characterize it this way. The desires of the flesh is that I value what I want even more than I value what's right. I value what I want over how much I value what God tells me is right. In fact, in our modern day, those two things get conflated, don't they? That what I want is what's right. It'd be inauthentic of me. I would be dishonest with myself if I didn't pursue the things that I want. Our world has turned our desires into a virtue in and of themselves. But the lust of the flesh is a valuing of what I want over what is right. Or the desire of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. It's a valuing of what can be seen. Value what can be seen and maybe admired and appreciate it over the real value of things as God ordains them. A focus on the exterior more than the interior. A focus on appearances more than a focus on the heart. The desire of the eyes are fixated on what we can see and fails to see the underlying spiritual value underneath. Or thirdly, the pride of life. The pride of life, or it is sometimes translated, probably accurately, the pride of possessions. The pride of possessions. We value and delight in what I have achieved or acquired in my own power. A valuing in, valuing of, or delighting in of the things that I have achieved or acquired in my own power. Look what I did. Look what I got. Look what I accomplished. Look what I did. I was thinking about how if that was a definition of worldliness, that the Apostle Paul must be about the most unworldly person that you could imagine. Paul suffers constantly. He is afflicted with, by God, with a thorn in his flesh that God refuses to remove. And finally, in the end, he says, God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul must struggle, and he suffers at some level so that God's grace might. It is the most unworldly way to think about life. We want to stack up our achievements, our accomplishments, our resume, so that we can have our way and receive what we want and be movers and shakers in the world to accomplish our objectives and achieve the status we desire. Paul says, "I struggle and suffer," and that's God's grace in my life. It's about the most unworldly way a person might live. So John tells us here, he tells them and he tells us, you can't love the world. You can't be fixed on what you want over what's right. You can't be fixated and value what can be seen over what the true value of things are. People that love the world are, people that love the world are eager and fixated on receiving the kind of pride in their possessions and achievements and accomplishments. And John says to them, do not love the world. Well, how are we going to do that? How do we change what we love? How do we change what we desire? Because it's easy to read this verse and go, okay, I won't love the world, just decided. It would be wonderful if it was a toggle switch, right? Oh, I was loving the world. It'd be wonderful if Christian growth and maturity was that simple. How do we change our desires? Well, fundamentally, we don't. We can't. Notice how John talks about this issue. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He could say the love of God. That's what he means. But it's the love of the Father. In the next section, the first word is children. It's the last hour. It's the language of relationship. It's the language of family. Take a second, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, John's gospel. John chapter 3. Story is well known. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jewish people. The teacher of Israel, Jesus will say later, apparently a title. He's not just a teacher, he's a privileged teacher, highly regarded. And he comes to Jesus at night. He's watched. He's seen what Jesus has done. He's heard his teaching. And he comes to Jesus at night because he's intrigued and he's interested, but he doesn't want the other religious leaders to see him. And so he comes and he gets this audience with Jesus, and he sits down to him. John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. Now that itself is a massive concession and statement for this man to make. Because he's really saying, no one else is saying this, but we know, I know, you're come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's like, I see it. I've seen it. I know. I know what the scriptures teach. I've seen what you've done. I've heard what you said. I've watched your ministry, and I know. Jesus, I know you must have come from God. And Jesus goes on and says to him, I'm impressed that you saw all that, Nicodemus. No wonder you're the teacher of Israel. You're sharp. Good observation. You get it. Now, he doesn't say any of those things. Immediately, Jesus says, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see what Jesus is doing here? Nicodemus says, I see, I get it. I see what you're doing. I think I see who you are. God must have sent you. And Jesus says, you don't see. You don't see. Unless you've been born again. Has Nicodemus been born again? Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? I mean, struggles with metaphor, right? He's like, do I have to go back in my mother's womb? You wonder what Gigi's like. Yes, that's what it is. No, you have to be born not just of the flesh, he says, but of the spirit. How are your desires going to change? How are you going to love God rather than love the world? Listen, you can't change your desires. Your desires aren't going to change until you change. Until you've been given new life. changed at the heart. Regeneration. Unless a person is born again, the life of God is not a progressive, I'm going to work and strive and labor to not care so much about the world and to start caring more and more about Christ. That cannot happen unless first there is a decisive change in your nature. What Paul will describe in Colossians 1, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and delivered us, or to the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Until you have a new heart, a whole new you, we are in captivity to the world, in captivity to our desires, in captivity to all of those things that characterize the mindset, behavior, and values of the world against God. There must be a whole new you, and that is only done by the gracious work of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through a renouncing of self, renouncing of the devil, renouncing of the world, and turning and placing our lives and souls and futures completely in the hands of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So what would it look like for you and I to stop loving the world? Well, it's not a kind of monastic withdrawal. That's been done, and for a long time. A friend of mine visited a couple years ago. He was doing a kind of a family genealogy tour in Europe, and he went to these some little islands off the west coast of Ireland. They're called, there's several of them. They're all Skellig something or other. I don't know what Skellig means in Gaelic, but he visited one of the most famous ones called Skellig Michael, and it's 3 or 4 miles off the coast out into the Atlantic Ocean, and it's basically a rock. You can Google this later. It's very cool, Skellig Michael. It's basically this tall rock mountain that comes out of the water and goes up about 600 feet. And so back 5th, 6th, 7th century, somewhere in there, these Irish monks take the little boats several miles out to Skellig Michael, and they kind of climb and cut steps into the rock, and up at the top, they build a few stone huts, scraped out a meager kind of existence, maybe with a few animals and gardens, and they lived on top of this mountain out in the ocean. Why? Because you can't get much further away from the world than that. Now, do you know how many people they reached for Christ from the top of that mountain? Yeah. Not much impact on the world. They withdrew, but they had no impact. They didn't want to be contaminated by the world, but they didn't minister in the world with any consequence to the people that God has put us around. Monasticism isn't the answer. If we're going to stop loving the world, to go back to Romans 12:2, we need to be transformed. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Our minds need to be renewed by God and his word so that we begin to see differently and value differently and live differently. We need a renewed mind if we're not going to love the world. We need to face up to and embrace the radical disjunction that John gives us here. We can't love the world and God. We can't try to have our cake and eat it too, as we might say. Those things are at odds. Stark odds. Jesus makes this clear himself. In Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can have two masters. Either hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Money or mammon, right? Where money or mammon stands in for the values and the ideas and priorities of the world. He says, you just simply cannot do both. You can't go in two different directions at the same time. We have to accept and embrace even that following Christ is going to cost us some of the respect, some of the esteem, maybe some of the stuff and things of this world to follow him faithfully. 2 weeks ago today, one of our missionaries, Irfan Abdul-Latif, passed away suddenly and unexpectedly, tragically. Irfan was quite a guy, young guy, a few years younger than I am. And Irfan leads a ministry that his father started. His father's from a country in the Middle East that's very close to the gospel, and they came here when Irfan was young, and his father had a ministry to Arab-speaking churches kind of all over the metro area. Well, his father passed away, I believe, kind of suddenly too, maybe 15, 20 years ago, and the leaders of his ministry came to Irfan and said, would you take over this ministry? And he, after praying about it, he said, I will, but if I do it, what I want to do is take the ministry back over to the Middle East. I don't want to focus on Arab, you know, speaking churches here. I want to start churches back over there, some of the hardest places in the world. And they started in one country, started several churches, and then another country. So Irfan lives in the metro area, but he's over there a few times in the year. It's fascinating to me. He's daily he's in text conversations with their pastors over there, and now two different countries over there in the Middle East. And so, remarkable ministry, God doing great things through it. Well, the last time I saw Irfan was a few months back, and when we were getting together, I had one question that I wanted to ask him, because I had a theory, and I thought I knew how he would answer, and I thought I could guess why he would answer that way, but I wanted to ask him. So we were together, we were talking, and I said, Irfan, I want to ask you a question. I said, this sermon series in mind, I said, Irfan, do the believers in your churches over there, do they struggle with assurance of salvation? A lot of American Christians struggle with that. Do they struggle with assurance of salvation? And he thought for about 2 seconds and said, no, that's just not really an issue over there, which is what I thought he would say. And I said, why? And he said, because over there, it's way too costly to become a Christian. You're not going to fake it. You're not going to fake it. You feel when you decide to get baptized. You feel when you join the church. You recognize that you're pulling in this direction as your family and your culture and your community are trying to drag you back this way. The disjunction, the division is sharp. You know. So if they go, if they come to, and they don't struggle with assurance because you would never do this. You'd never do this if you weren't sincere. And brothers and sisters, one of the challenges we face is that that disjunction, that division isn't nearly so obvious for us. And we have voices, even in the church, that are trying to tell us that we can have Christ and the world too. That you can serve God and money. That that's God's job to give you money and all the things that the world is trying to enticing us towards. If we're not going to love the world, we need to be more aware, more mindful. What are the ways that the world keeps pulling me back? What are the temptations for me? It may not be the same ones for you. What are the things for me that keep pulling me back away from Christ? It could be I want to boast in what I have and what I've accomplished. And Christ wants us to boast only in the cross. It could be I want to be esteemed by the people around me. I don't want to hold any beliefs or ideas that the people around me would feel silly. And so we abandon those things in Scripture, and the world pulls us a little further away. What is it for you? It's going to be more, it's going to play out in behavior, but it starts at the desires of our heart. John says, don't love the world. It's trying to pull you. It's trying to pull change into their mindset, their values, their priorities, their behaviors away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not love the world. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We have to love you over the world, even while we swim in the world's waters. It's all around us. And whether it's Lot in the Old Testament or Demas in the New, whether it's the churches John writes to or the Christians Paul is interacting with, whether it's us here today, we need so much grace and so much help. Without your Spirit in us, we would never do it. We might fake it for a little while, but in the end, with Demas, we'd forsake the ministry and return to the world. And so, Father, I ask this morning for grace. Not just grace, clarity. I pray that each of us would look into our own hearts and see what, in what areas, in what domains, in what categories of life and belief and priority and behavior is the world constantly tugging us back. Father, by the power of your Spirit, through the wisdom of your word, I pray that we would strive against it, that we would, as Paul writes, put to death the misdeeds and sins of the body, so that we might grow more and more like Christ, that we as your spiritual children might look more and more like our Heavenly Father. Father, this is a struggle that will never end for us, so I pray for ongoing, persistent, effusive grace from you and your Spirit to help us in. Help us be mindful. Help us be prayerful. Help us be intentional. Help us encourage one another. Help us to recognize, as this passage closes, that the world and its desires are passing away, but that those who do the will of the Father abide forever. Father, may every person in this room abide in you, in your word, by your Spirit forever. I pray in Jesus' name.